invite you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32. All right, so we are in chapter 32, and we're going to be looking at the Song of Moses. So let's begin there at verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the earth. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and a twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs. Rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy and strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They will be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword will bereave and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern the latter end, their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock, our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asp. Is not this laid up in store with them, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and that there is nothing remaining, bond or free. Then He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods. For He avenges the blood of His children and takes vengeance on His adversaries. He repays those who hate Him and cleanses His people's land. Moses came and recited all the word of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, for your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the light it shines on our lives, our paths, Father, that we can see and examine our own lives and conform our lives to You. Father, surely this was the purpose here for Israel, to take this song and examine their lives with it and to prevent themselves from turning from You. Father, we pray it would be true of us as well this day. God bless us. Let this song of Moses be a means of grace for our souls. And Lord, we trust in You. We love You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began the final section of the book of Deuteronomy. The three sermons of Moses are finished as he led Israel in a renewing of the covenant with God in preparation for them crossing the Jordan to enter the promised land. Now, in this last section, Moses is preparing to die. He is preparing for a changing of the guard. Last week we saw where Moses commissioned Joshua to lead Israel. He also wrote down all the law so Israel would have the Word of God to always go to for instruction. We also saw last week in chapter 31 that Moses was instructed to write a song for Israel to memorize and serve as a further warning and witness against them if they ever turned from God and broke their covenant and worshiped other gods. So that's the purpose of this song we look at today. So we were told about it in chapter 31, and he wrote it and Israel memorized it. Now this week we get to take a look at it and see what it says. But let me begin by giving some rules or guidelines on biblical interpretation, because it will help you better follow this text and how I've broken it and divided it up. The Bible consists of 66 books, all right? Maybe you learned that in Vacation Bible School, okay? Another plug for it this week, okay? Old Testament, 39 books, and 27 in the New Testament. I had to use my New Testament song. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I went and counted them. Remember, it's 27. But in studying each of these books, what we must understand is that these books were written for a certain purpose. And that purpose oftentimes determines the style in which it was written. Another fancy word for style would be genre. Okay, if you've ever heard that word before. There are different genres in the Bible. Just like in music, there's different genres of music. There's different genres of writing. And so it's the same for the Bible. There are different genres within the Bible. Some books are written as mostly narrative, like Genesis or 1st and 2nd Samuel, or in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The narrative accounts in the Bible are records of history. We say narrative because it's like there's a narrator who is telling a story. This narrator is kind of like the all-knowing person, and he's writing out the story. So we call this narrative. It's telling the story, but true stories in the Bible of the records of history, God's salvation work among His people. Other books are written in the genre that we call epistles or letters, like Paul's letter to different churches. He's not telling a story or trying to give an historical account. He is teaching and giving information. It's one party communicating to another party. There's the genre of apocalyptic writing, like the book of Revelations and parts of Daniel that speak of future events, particularly the end times. These books include lots of imagery and symbolic language that wasn't intended to be taken, all of it to be taken literally, as we would see with the gospel narratives, which are to be taken literally. And then there is the genre of poetry. The Psalms and Proverbs are written as poetry. And sometimes we find here, like in the book of Deuteronomy, we find poetry in it. The whole book of Deuteronomy is obviously not poetry. Deuteronomy is actually several genres. We would call part of Deuteronomy narrative, covenant, as we see this structure of the covenant renewal that's going on. Literary law is another genre we see in the book of Deuteronomy. But here in chapter 32, we call this poetry. This is poetry. All right. And the reason I take the time to explain that is because it's important to understand for all of you, for all believers, it's important to understand that there are rules in interpreting the Bible, interpreting each kind of genre that helps us to understand it more easily. You see, some folks do not like to hear that there are rules to interpreting the Bible because they would prefer to claim that the Holy Spirit guides them and they are free to interpret the Bible however they see fit. And no one can tell them that they are right or wrong in how they see the Bible because it's the Holy Spirit telling them how to interpret and understand. So it's kind of like the Holy Spirit becomes their trump card. And they say, well, I believe the Bible says this. And you say, well, no, I don't think you can say that because, well, the Holy Spirit led me to believe this. And who can argue with the Holy Spirit, right? Well, folks, the Bible was not given to us in that way. The Bible was given to us with language. The Bible, biblical interpretation is not some type of mystical exercise. Yes, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand. The Holy Spirit inspired these writers to write down. We believe this is literally the Word of God. It's exactly what God intended to be here. And they were inspired, led by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand as we study God's Word. But we must remember, He also gave His Word in written language, and languages have rules that the original writer was following. So He knew He was writing apocalyptic. So when He wrote Revelation, He knew He was writing apocalyptic, and He knew that the rules with apocalyptic writing, He knew there was a lot of symbolism used, and He wrote that way. Narrative was different. The letters are different. And so even in poetry, there are a few things to look for to help you to understand. So I feel like it was important as we deal with this with poetry, a different genre than we're normally in. I take this time to explain this to you so you can use it in your own studies. But one of the things we see with poetry is that it is written with stanzas or verses like a song, like we sing verse 1, 2, and 3 of a song. Well, poetry in the Bible has these stanzas, these verses. Biblical songs or poems are oftentimes broken down into sections, and each one has a particular theme that goes along with the theme of the whole song. So in our English Bibles, you can pick up on those stanzas visually by noticing that spaces are left. Like in my Bible, I have a space between verses 3 and 4. And then again, I have a space between verses 9 and 10. So these are showing divisions within the psalm the poem, the song that the writer intended as he's dividing up this piece. Another thing to know about songs or poetry in the Bible is that it sometimes is written with certain patterns. Okay, and I'm not going to go into all the patterns here because I know you didn't come for a grammar lesson today. But let's just say there's a pattern here to this song. What we see here in this song in chapter 32 is there's about 9 or 10 stanzas, depending on how you argue it should be broken down, but 9 or 10 stanzas, and each stanza has a particular theme, and each theme is building on the last theme as it works its way to a conclusion. And so what we're going to do today is walk through this song, focusing on each of these themes, each of these stanzas, and see how it's the theme of each stanza and how it builds to its ultimate conclusion. Again, as we talked about last week, the Song of Moses is basically a warning, a witness against Israel, warning them not to turn from God. And so in the same way, we can apply that back to us. It is a warning to us that we can apply to us today as well. And then ultimately, it reveals much about God that I hope we can see here today. So first, we begin with verses 1 through 3. You can see the poetry in these first three verses. Moses speaks of his teaching here in verse 2 as rain and dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, just like rain penetrates and saturates the ground in order to cause growth. Moses hopes that his teaching will have that same effect on us as we read it. Let me especially point out verse 3 there, where Moses says he will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. You see, Moses knows that the key to people being drawn to God and turn from sin and change within is from them to know God. And that is what he seeks to provide them through this song. He seeks to proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. Folks, hear me on this. Know this. The greatest purpose for us reading the Bible, studying the Bible, hearing sermons about the Bible, is not so that we can just gain some type of good moral teaching from the Bible. Understand how to be a better person. Understand right and wrong. Okay? That's not the ultimate purpose of reading our Bibles. The greatest purpose is in knowing God, in knowing God's Word, is that we can know God. The greatest purpose in studying the Bible, reading the Bible, is so that we can know its author, so that we can know God. To know God is to be truly transformed and changed from within. That is the effect of truly knowing God. Not knowing things about God or His Word, but knowing God. So we approach God's Word with the idea of meditating on the things God reveals about Himself in His Word. And just as the rain soaks into the ground and nourishes it, God's Word will nourish our souls. Let me put it another way for you, folks. I can read the Bible, and it says to me, do not lie. Okay? Good, I've got that information. But if that's all I have, that's not going to keep me from lying. But when I know the God of truth in the Bible, when I understand that truth is understood and what God says is true and what God says is a lie, when I understand that my life must be lined up and measured against the God of truth, then I will be able to refrain from lying. But not just knowing a rule, but knowing the God of truth that tells me these things. I can know that I should love or give to others. Great, wonderful thing, it's true. But that's not going to cause me or move me to love and give until I know the God of love. The God who gave His only Son, that whoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He who was rich, who became poor, so that myself who was poor could become rich. When I understand that, then I'll be empowered to be able to give, to be able to love. It's not knowing the rules, folks. It's knowing the God who wrote the rules. So important. And that's what Moses is trying to lay out to them here in chapter 32, in this song of Moses. Folks, heed that. Heed that. Because you know what? I have seen many people who will tout things like, you shouldn't lie. And then I see them lie. People who will make these statements of standing by, you should give. And they don't give. Because it's one thing to know the rules. It's a whole different matter to know the God of the rules. So we do move to the second stanza, verses 4 through 9. Peter Craigie calls this next stanza, Faithful God and Faithless People. Because what we find here is a comparison. First, the faithful God. The Lord is the rock. His work is perfect. His ways are always just and upright. He is always faithful. There is no sin in God, according to verse 4. So we need to soak that in for a second, folks. You need to meditate on that. That those truths need to sink in, like that rain sinks into the ground and saturates that. You need to be fully convinced of this. Fully convinced. Not just information, but information that has marinated in your soul and transformed you, okay? Then we come to the but, okay? According to verse 5, Israel is corrupt and crooked and twisted. When God Most High divided up the earth among the nations, it says. First of all, let me stop and ask you a question real quick. Did you know that God did that, by the way? Did you know that God did that? We watch CNN and we observe all the political power brokers and we can think that they are deciding the politics of the world. But we must remember, folks, God is always in control, even of these things. The nations we had 50 years ago in the middle of the Cold War versus the nations we have now. Guess who ultimately determines that? Our God. And so, when God Most High divided up the earth among the nations, Moses says God made Israel His own. Of all the nations God could have chosen, He could have chosen a powerful nation, you know. He could have chosen a more impressive nation. But He chooses Israel and assured them of His faithfulness to them. And Moses laments that Israel chose to repay Him with their foolishness. And folks, of course, the truth is, we've all done this. We've all done this. Every single person in this room has done this. Since the Garden of Eden, God has promised blessings to those who would trust and obey Him. And we have all rejected His offer. At least until we came to know Christ. So, next stanza. Verses 10 through 14. Moses is building on what he just said about God's faithfulness. Again, remember these ideas are building on each other. He focuses now on God's goodness. He found Israel in a desert land, in the wilderness, and He encircled them, and He cared for them, and He made them the apple of His eye. The apple of His eye. Ever wonder where that phrase came from? We say it, you know, we say things like, she was the apple of her daddy's eye. Okay? We know what that means. Well, God adopted Israel as His own, and Israel was the apple of His eye. And as we see in verses 13 and 14, He provided well for them. Here Moses is even speaking of the future once they've taken the land. And this is what he offers all. This is what he offers all who trust in him, to make you the apple of his eye. Would you like that? Would you like that? Would you like to be the apple of God's eye? Powerful. Powerful. Well, folks, the entire Bible teaches that God is good and can be trusted. That he is good and can be trusted. We never have to worry that God would do something of an evil or unjust nature. The Bible teaches that God is love. And even when we see tragedies happen, when we see things that are very unjust happen in this world, and we stop and think, wait a second, God's sovereign. God has control of all these things. Is God truly just to allow these things to go on? It's a fair question. But the Bible answers it in this. Regardless of those unjust things happening, those things did not happen because God is unjust. God is good and always just. There are other reasons those things happen. But it's not because of God's character in any way is bad or not pure, not just. So, question for us is, when's the last time you doubted God's love? When's the last time you doubted that God was truly just and loving? And you got angry with God and questioned His goodness? And we've all done that. We've all done it. We've all had times. Maybe it was subtle. Maybe we wouldn't come out and speak it. Maybe we wouldn't come out and admit it. But there was some serious emotion and attitudes within our hearts that were questioning God and His goodness. Well, folks, you never have to question His goodness. He's always good. If life is not matching up to your expectations, it is never because God is not good and trustworthy. Then we see in the next stanza, verses 15 through 18, Israel's response to God's goodness. It says he grew fat. I think the word verse 15, Jeshurun, that's a word for Israel there, just to make it simple. He grew fat on the Lord. As the Lord gave him his blessings, he grew fat on those blessings and he forsook the Lord. They turned to false gods and idols and worship them. Moses actually refers to these false gods as demons. Do you know that? They're demons. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10:20, saying the same thing. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So false gods and idols are actually demons masquerading it's just other gods. And I think it could go to a lot of other idolatry as well, folks. There are demons behind our idolatry. So often, if we are not careful, when God blesses us, we will find ourselves doing this. We will find ourselves turning from the worship of the giver to the worship of the gift. Instead of the worship of the giver, we turn and worship what He has given us. And that is very natural for that idolatry to move further into the worship of more and more false gods as Israel did. God never blesses us with the intent that we desire the gift more than Him. It is always, His blessings on us are always to point us to Him and His we should always be willing to give up whatever gift He has given with the anticipation that the giver has even better gifts for us. Stop and think for a moment, folks. Stop and think about what you are truly thankful for in this world. I don't mean just what you would, if we asked you to stand up right here, what you would tell the whole church, okay? I know that would be a wonderful list, okay? It would also be an edited list, right? What do you truly treasure? What are you truly, truly thankful for? Maybe you're not thankful for it. You treasure it, but you're not thankful for it because you've forgotten about the giver. and you're just treasuring the gift. And you've forgotten where it's come from. You've forgotten where it's come from. Folks, here's the thing. I want you to go back and think about those treasures. And I want you to realize that was given to you for you to see that the giver is a whole lot more of a treasure than that gift that you're treasuring. A whole lot more. A whole lot more. Now verses 19 through 22, the next stanza. We're continuing to build here, folks. Continuing to build on this theme here. We see now the result of the rebellion against God. We see they've rebelled against His goodness. And now we're seeing the result of that rebellion. Verse 19 says that the Lord saw it, the rebellion, and spurned them. Not just them, but it says His sons and daughters. We sense hurt here. God the Father is being rejected by His own children. That's the way Moses portrays it here. So the Lord hides His face from them, it says. The face of God would mean His presence. So the Lord is speaking of removing Himself from Israel, cutting them off. And folks, that is the result of rejecting God. You see, folks, when we reject God, we get what we ask for. If we reject God, He rejects us. The unbeliever who rejects God gets what he asks for in the eternal separation from God that ultimately comes to them if they remain in their rebellion and unbelief. And I pray that would not be true of anyone here today, but if you've come in here today and you are not a believer, you might be a fine person in the world's eyes. Okay? But here's the thing. We have all sinned against God. We're not speaking to a select few here. Every one of us is guilty of this apostasy, this rebellion against God. And the only way to be helped, the only way to be saved from this rejection, this rebellion, is the blood of Jesus. And so I implore you to seek Him, to believe in Him, to come to us for help, to help you in this. But oftentimes, let me also say, we see this in the believer's life. A feeling of distance from God can occur. And more often than not, it is due to an attitude within ourselves where we have distanced ourselves from God. Perhaps we allow these treasures, these affections to slowly move in and take first place in our hearts, or at least to rival our affections for God. And so folks, I just warn you, we must guard our hearts from that. The next stanza, verses 23 through 27, we see the result of God's judgment on Israel is the execution of God's judgment. And that's what we see here in this stanza. Moses refers to disasters upon Israel as arrows from God. They include hunger, plagues, pestilence, the teeth of beasts, and the poison of things that crawl. And then, of course, the main hand of vengeance from God will come in the way of the sword from foreign nations. It will go from the battlefield into the homes. And folks, we must understand what he's trying to say here is that God does not just give lip service. God does not give just lip service. He does not just give open threats that he doesn't follow through with. If you've been a parent or are a parent, you may be guilty, as I have been in the past, of making open threats like that. Things like, if you do that one more time. Okay? Did you hear me? That's it. I'm going to count to three. And I've actually heard kids finish the count. You know, because the parent that's not going to do anything is going to go, one, two, and then they're going to go on to more threats, right? I've heard kids say, three. Because they knew they weren't going to do anything. I was probably one of those children. But don't ever think that God is like that. God is not one who is influenced by emotion. He does not struggle with any kind of weakness or sin. He is never tired where He just doesn't feel like dealing with it tonight. That is not our God. He is righteous and always does what is right at the right time, in the right way, always. So when He promises judgment or discipline, it will come unless we change. Unless we change. And that's what He promises to Israel. In verses 26 and 27, it explains that God would have allowed Israel's total destruction, except for one thing, that the nations He was using to bring discipline upon them might take credit for it. Might say, we're just better than this nation. We'd be able to come in and take over the nation of Yahweh. We are more powerful. Our gods are more powerful. God saw that as a real threat, and so He said that will not happen. Verses 28 through 33, the next stanza, we see the Lord laments, I guess you would say, laments Israel's lack of discernment. They should see this here. He says in verse 28, they are a nation void of counsel, and there's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would have understood what was going on here. In the days of Saul and David, King Saul and King David, it will be said of them that Saul killed his thousands and David his ten thousands. And so it's not because Saul and David were just great warriors, but because the Lord was with them. When David slew Goliath, he didn't kill Goliath. He wasn't able to defeat Goliath because David was this great warrior. He was a great warrior. But ultimately, the reason he was able to defeat him was because God was with him. And David said such. And so if now the reverse happens, and one of the enemy chases Israel's thousands, or two of Israel's enemies chases their ten thousands, that too must be contributed to God. And most likely points to a problem in the relationship. So as God brings judgment on Israel, Israel should be discerning in this and understanding there's a problem, a relationship problem, and should seek to turn from it. And I find that so often as I minister to folks. There are so many people who have numerous problems. And from the outside looking in, it seems clear that most of their problems are self-inflicted. But the person doesn't see it. The person doesn't see it. They wonder why the Lord is allowing them to go through such struggles. I don't know why the Lord's allowing this to happen. Now, I don't want to sound like Job's friends. Do you remember Job? He went through all kinds of afflictions. He was a rich man and went through all this affliction. And his friends came to him and said, Job, you've got sin in your life. You've got to repent of. And Job said, no, I don't. I mean, obviously we all have sin, but he was to this magnitude, what God was doing to him. He said, no, this can't be because of sin. And they kept swearing it was. And we find out that at the beginning of the book, it was a wager going on between God and Satan, actually. God praising His servant Job. So I don't want to sound like that. Okay, there are struggles we go through that's not a result of sin. But having said that, I do think any time we are going through any kind of struggles, it is good to at least take an inventory, to at least ask ourselves if there is any kind of behavior in our lives that could have brought on our struggles. And with that, it's good to reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ and ask them to give their insight. You see, it's difficult. As I'm ministering to people, sometimes it's difficult for me to speak correction into someone who is going through such pain. It can be like throwing salt on the wound. And we don't want to do that. We want to be sensitive. Perhaps sometimes we still do need to say things as lovingly as possible. But also, let me say this to you now, before you're struggling with something, maybe you are struggling with something now, and we don't know it, regardless, let me say this to you, we who are struggling could invite others to speak into our lives and help us to see what perhaps we can't see ourselves. And also recognize our potential for real spiritual blindness to the obvious. We can be so blind to the obvious, folks. Israel was certainly blind to the obvious. And so, as the Lord has stated in the previous stanza, the foreign nations that He uses to correct Israel will not be allowed to misunderstand their place in all this. He will not allow them to stand in victory over Israel as if it was their glory. They come from the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as Moses says, and God will not allow them to sense that they are superior, that they somehow deserve this victory. The Lord here is actually using their sinfulness to accomplish His purposes here. These nations are just wanting to come against Israel. They want power. And because Israel is being disobedient, God is using their evil to accomplish His good. Now let's stop and think about that for a second, folks. Did you know that God does that? In all of God's sovereignty, that God can take the evil intent of man and use it to accomplish His good purposes. Now that's a lot to take in, but it is true. Another revelation of our God. We have examples like Joseph. You remember what happened to Joseph in Genesis? What did his brothers do? Sold him into slavery. Why did they sell Joseph into slavery? Because they were jealous of him. They hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. And so that's why they did. They sold him into slavery. But God had good purposes in it. Joseph says as much as the plan was to get Joseph down there. He became second in command to help save many lives. And then Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 50, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So that's what's happening here as well, is God is using these evil foreign nations to discipline His children. He's using it for good. And that's not, these two aren't the only examples. I mean, the greatest example of all, folks, is the example of the cross. The example of the cross. What men intended for evil in crucifying Jesus Christ, out of their hatred for God, their desire to be rid of Jesus and His teaching, God intended all along to use it for His good purposes. Peter says as much in Acts 2, verse 23. Preaching to the Jews, he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you have the definite plan of God and the lawlessness of men who killed Him. And it was that very sin that put Jesus on the cross that God intended Jesus' death to cover. And in reality, folks, all of our sins put Jesus on the cross. He died to pay our sin against God so that God would be free to give us grace and forgiveness for those who trust in Christ and as their Savior. So now we come to verses 34 and 38. Wrapping it up here. What we see in this stanza is God's promise that He will not ultimately leave His people under the sword of their enemies. Verse 36 says He will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and that there is none remaining, bond or free. Let me say that again. Verse 36, He promises to vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Note to self, folks. Note to self. God will sometimes break us. God will sometimes break us down until we come to the realization that we have nothing left to really hold on to but God. God will sometimes bring trials into an unbeliever's life to cause him to come to the end of his rope so that he can finally clearly see that God is his only hope. God will also do that to the believer's life. He will bring us to the end of our rope to cause us to let go of whatever is hindering us from trusting and loving God as we need to. Folks, God is all about bringing us into right relationship with Him and all about what is doing what is best for us. And He will lovingly keep going and not stop His discipline until He gets us there. And that's what we see with Israel. That's where we end up in our final stanza, verses 39. God will kill and make alive. He will wound and He will heal. He will repay those who hate Him, according to verse 43, and cleanse His people's land. All that will be left will be those who trust in Him and worship Him alone. And I pray that that will include everyone in this room. Upon completion of this song, Moses calls on Israel in verse 46 to, quote, take heart all the words of this song. Folks, let us do the same. Let's pray.